Thanks, Ravi. And good evening, everyone. It was tough to pass up the opportunity to have a look at Romans 1 and 2, but somehow I managed to do that. Some of you are going to come here to Rogue River, God willing, and maybe look at a study of Romans, but it won't be this year. Romans is one of my favorite books, but so is Jeremiah. And some of you that might have been here a few years back when I talked on Jeremiah, you may remember some of those things, and others of you may have forgotten them all. So I thought that we at least might go back and have a look at and summarize some of the things that you can learn in those early chapters of Jeremiah. And my secret strategy is that this will help us have some background on the classes for during the week, because we're hoping to look at Zechariah's night visions. Zechariah's night visions are going to take place further in the future when they come back from captivity. Jeremiah is prophesying right now up until the point in which Zedekiah's captivity takes place, and then off into Gedaliah's time when they all run down to Egypt. So I thought at least tonight we could have a look at some of the things that Jeremiah actually provides a lot of good exhortational lessons. And for many of us, if you've never really looked in detail at the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah or the rest of the book, a lot of the rest of the book seems like it's out of chronological order. The first 20 chapters seem to ramble on, and when you're doing the Bible readings, they go on for like 3 weeks. And by the time you're done with that, you can't even remember what he said at the beginning. So by doing them a chapter a day, it sort of chops it up into such little sections, it's hard to actually remember what's happening. I really would suggest at some point reading through those first 20 chapters in one sitting and have an idea where you can watch the flow as to what actually happens. Just as a hint for the rest of the book, if you're wondering like why it's out of chronological order, the best suggestion I ever heard was actually from Speaker's Commentary. And what their suggestion was is that at the very end, what Jeremiah would do is have Baruch write down his prophecies, and then he would take the prophecies and present them to a king like Jehoiakim and say, look it, here are all the things God said would happen, and they happened. And now here's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. And so that's what he would do with Jehoiakim. And then another 11 years goes by, and now we have a bunch more prophecies that have come, and then he recompiles them again and presents them to Zedekiah at the end and does the exact same thing, which is why you find the prophecies of Jeremiah out of order. They're out of order chronologically because they're put in thematically to try to convince each king that everything God said actually did come to pass, and now you're the last chance, Zedekiah. Either you change, or the fire is going to break out, or the woman is going to give birth to her child, and the travail is going to come upon her, and it will be too late. So that's the suggestion, at least, if you're wondering why Jeremiah is so out of order. The time period of Jeremiah, when you go back and look at his time period, he's prophesying during the days, a long period. It goes on like over 40 years. He starts out in the reign of Josiah, in that 13th year of Josiah, and he goes through Jehoahaz, who ended up going down to Egypt, and then through Jehoiakim, who was another one of Josiah's sons. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. He's probably one of the worst kings of Judah. At the end of that 11 years, it appears as though the Babylonians surrounded the city, and there was a siege of the city at that point in time, and Jeremiah had predicted that Jehoiakim would get the burial of an ass. They were going to throw his body over the wall of Jerusalem, and he says he's going to suffer the cold by night and the heat by day. Because when the siege was on, that's all they could do. He didn't get a king's burial. They were just throwing the bodies over the walls of Jerusalem at that point. Then his son takes over, Jehoiachin, and he only reigns for 3 months, and he actually does what Jeremiah asked them to do. And what was Jeremiah's message at that point? When the Babylonians come and they surround the city, what does Jeremiah say to do? Surrender and walk out. And Jehoiachin did. So he walked out. He goes on up to Babylon. And you remember later on in Jeremiah, it actually tells you later on in one of the kings of Babylon that he got released from prison and he dined regularly at the king's table. Him and his mother. See, they went up there and did what Jeremiah said. But then Zedekiah took over after him, and Zedekiah went right back to the old ways, and that was really the end of the kingdom. And at that point, then the Babylonian captivity begins. The problem in Jeremiah's time is that the end was so close, brothers and sisters and young people. It's very similar to today. We're living in a time period in which we know Jesus Christ will come. And what God keeps doing is very similar to Jeremiah's time. He keeps throwing things at us to remind us that we're in the last days, just like he did back then. He would bring a nation down and he would remind them, or Jeremiah would say a prophecy and it would come to pass. And he kept using things to remind the people that, look it, now is the time to change. This is your opportunity to get ready. The end is coming. But you have to change before the end comes. Once it begins, Jeremiah would keep saying, once it starts, it's going to be too late. It's going to be a fire that can't be quenched. It's going to just burn and burn, and you won't be able to put it out. Or it's going to be like a woman who goes into travail, into labor. And once that happens, there's no turning back until the baby's born. And Jeremiah would use those analogies to teach that lesson. And it's very similar to today, because what God does with us is he keeps throwing events at us from the Middle East and reminding us that the end is close. You hear about Israel in the news all the time. And he keeps reminding us, he keeps warning us that Jesus Christ is coming back. And this is what was happening in Jeremiah's time. They were getting warning after warning after warning. And some of the people just got lulled asleep by all the events that were happening. And they just figured, oh, it's just another warning, another warning. But then finally, there was the last warning. And then it was too late. And that's the time we live in right now, brethren and sisters and young people, is to get ready for that day. Because once it comes, it's going to be too late. So you go back and you look at what happened at this time. If you read through the King's record, you're reading through the Kings and the Chronicles, it makes it sound like during Josiah's Reformation, things were going great. Josiah had turned the kingdom around, right? And he reversed all of the evil that had gone on before. He takes their idols and realizes that, well, when Hezekiah threw the idols into the rivers and he threw them into Gehenna down there in the valley, all that happened is Manasseh went down there and got them back out and set them back up again. So Josiah says, all right, we're not going to do that. This time we're going to ground them to powder. We're going to take the wooden ones, we'll burn them in a big bonfire. And Josiah thought he was going to accomplish something. But what God tells us in Ezekiel is that the problem was the idols were in their hearts. They're in their minds, and God couldn't get them out. And God keeps telling Jeremiah, what choice do I have but to take these people into captivity? And what happens in the first 20 chapters is that if you're wondering like why they ramble on like this, is because God is trying to win Jeremiah over to his viewpoint. It's fascinating about God's patience with the prophets. God doesn't just say to a prophet, Jeremiah, go and tell the people this. Jeremiah says, I don't want to say that. These are my friends. This is my community. This is my ecclesia. And God doesn't just say, well, what's the problem, Jeremiah? Get up and go tell them. He says, very patiently, God works Jeremiah through this process of trying to learn about, from God's perspective, here's how God sees the community. So if you're wondering why these first 20 chapters keep rambling on like this, it's because God's trying to win Jeremiah over. He's not the only prophet God had to do that with. You go back and look at Elijah, and God had to teach Elijah a lot of things about the still small voice and seeing it from God's perspective. Or you look at a prophet like Habakkuk, and Habakkuk complains to God and says, God, look at all the people are so wicked. What are you going to do about it? So God says to Habakkuk, oh, okay, I'll bring a northern nation down and wipe them out. Habakkuk says, God, you can't do that. You're too righteous to do that kind of thing. These are your people. But that was God's prerogative. And Habakkuk had to work through that and learn that's what God was going to do. So Jeremiah is slowly being won over. You wonder like how this could ever happen. Well, if you go back to the early chapters of Jeremiah, we've done the readings the last couple of weeks. Remember back in chapter 1 when God chose him to be a prophet to the nations, as he was told in verse 5, he ordained him a prophet to the nations. Because what God is going to do with Jeremiah is he's going to explain to all the nations around why God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is carrying his people captive up to Babylon. Somebody had to tell the nations that message. So Jeremiah isn't just prophesying to the Jews. He's prophesying to the nations in verse 5. And he's trying to explain to them that Yahweh is not being beat by Bel. Which is the same message Daniel was trying to accomplish up in Babylon, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills. God really cared that the nations around understand that when his people went captive, it wasn't because their gods had triumphed over him. It was because he was taking his people captive up to Babylon. Jeremiah is actually told in chapter 1 that God was going to make him, in verse 18, if you read that, he says, I've made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. And if God told you that, you would think nobody's going to touch you. And that's sort of what Jeremiah felt. He felt like he was really protected. And then he ends up finding out later on that that was not the case. And Jeremiah ended up suffering a lot of physical abuse by those people. But that's the way it starts in Jeremiah chapter 1. In chapter 2, there's all those prophecies about how bad the northern kingdom was and why they had to go up captive, how the Assyrians had come in, you know, some time ago now. You're looking back almost 100 years, and the Assyrians had carried them away captive. God says he'd given them a bill of divorce in chapter 3, and he sent them away. But in chapter 3, he reminds Jeremiah, and he reminds the people that, look it, even though God did all of this with the northern kingdom, he says, Judah, down there in the south, you saw all that? You're worse. Because you saw what I did to the northern kingdom and you haven't changed. And he calls them a treacherous sister, Judah. You look in chapter 3, down around verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. I mean, this is what you have to Bible mark back into the days of Josiah in the Kings and Chronicles record and realize that all those things Josiah was doing, they look good. They just looked good, but it was a facade that people were putting on. It would be like coming to meeting here tonight or coming to Bible school. And when everybody comes here, we get all dressed up, we come to the Bible school, and we treat each other really nice. We say, oh, good evening, brothers and sisters. And we put on a good show, and then when we leave the Bible school next week, we go right back to a way of life where we're not very nice people. We don't treat our family members very kindly. And this is what was happening back in Josiah's time. The people came to meeting all right. Oh, sure, they came in and they worshiped Yahweh, their God, but they went back home and they just lived their own lifestyle. And that's the warning of Jeremiah. That's the great warning in the end times. We don't want to fall into that trap. It became a very legalistic religion. They showed up for all the formal meetings and went through all those things. Josiah made them stand and take an oath. So they did. They came to their meetings and they stood and they took their oath, but it didn't mean a thing in their hearts. They went right back to their own lifestyles. And we don't want to let that happen to ourselves, brothers and sisters. So in chapter 4, by the time you get to chapter 4 in the readings a couple weeks ago, then he said in verse 5, he said, now declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, oh, that's different. This isn't about the northern kingdom anymore and all bad they were. This is now about Judah. And God says, blow the trumpet in the land, gather together, cry aloud, and assemble yourselves. Let us go to the fortified city, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. Now, a lion has come up from the thicket, and a destroyer of the nations is on his way. These are the Babylonians that were going to come down. See, at this point, they were more worried about the Egyptians down in the south than they were the Babylonians up in the north, because the Egyptians had been the major power at this point in time. But now the warning is the Babylonians are going to come from the north, and they're going to come down on Judah and wipe out the land. And so in verse 9, it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priest shall be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder. And look at verse 10. Then I said, this is Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. See, Jeremiah had been fooled by the false prophets of his day. They were all preaching peace, peace. That's what they were saying. And as you read through Jeremiah, you'll see that come up. He had been fooled by those false prophets. And now he feels like God has deceived them. This is the feelings of a prophet of God that God is going to use as the prophet to the nations. And isn't it fun to watch how patient God is with this man? He doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, well, what's your problem? You know, I said to say this, and this is what's going to happen. He so patiently works with Jeremiah, trying to win Jeremiah over to God's perspective. He really does patiently work with this man. Then God just keeps coming back, and you know, there's his answer in verse 11. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse. Oh no, this isn't a good wind. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. See, this is Jerusalem now. And Jeremiah is just feeling like, wow, you fooled us. You deceived us. Because the false prophets had been saying that. Now, isn't it interesting when you sometimes think, don't you wish sometimes that we had prophets today? Don't you wish that a prophet could just somehow pop up in your ecclesia and maybe set the record straight about ecclesial issues or solve some of our things that go on or tell us how we're doing? And we sort of wish that would be the case sometimes with prophets. But you don't think about the negative side of prophets. the prophets, once you have some true prophets, you will also have people who claim to be prophets and they're not. The false prophets, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing kind of thing. And it was very difficult for them to discern the difference. And so Jeremiah himself had been fooled by the false prophets. And maybe sometimes, you know, we wish you could have a prophet today. Maybe it's not so bad that we don't have them, because at least we realize that we're not being fooled by the prophets that are out there today. So God goes on and explains to him, all right, Jeremiah, you don't think things are this bad. You don't think I'm on the right track. So look at the challenge he puts to him in chapter 5. He says to Jeremiah, okay, look, you run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and then I will pardon her. Though they say, as Yahweh lives, right? Oh, sure, they said all the time, as they would swear, as Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives. They would go on, but that's, it didn't mean anything to them. Surely they swear falsely. This is the mind of the people during Josiah's Reformation. This is what you're finding out in the prophet Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah does. He runs around. He tries to find somebody. Verse 3 right there. Oh, Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them. But they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock, and they've refused to return. And Jeremiah is realizing that the people really don't want to change. So he said in verse 4, well, hey, this is just the poor people. The poor. I'll go to the princes and to the rulers and to the people that are educated, the smart ones, the academics of the truth, right? I'll go to them next. So he's thinking, all right, maybe they'll be different. And in verse 6, verse 4, what do you find out? They're foolish. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And I'll go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these all together, broken the yoke, burst the bonds. And so then in verse 6, God comes back. See, if you're not careful reading through this, you don't even realize there's a change in speaker. So Jeremiah ended at verse 5, and verse 6 now is God. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. And God comes in and says, now the way you find that out, if you're reading carefully, is you color in all the says the Lord's, like at the end of verse 9, you can see that whole section ends up right there at verse 9 where it says the Lord. And so you can see this back and forth flow that's going between God and Jeremiah. And the consistent pattern that you see is that God says, the people have forsaken me. They have no right in my house. I have no choice but to kick them out of the land. And Jeremiah keeps coming back and saying, they're not that bad. And he sees the destructions and he's crying and he's weeping for his people because he realizes these are his friends, his people, his community that God intends to destroy. So in chapter 6, you get even more where this was coming through. In our readings just recently, and you see the impending disaster that's coming upon Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet and get ready because the destroyer is coming. You go down to around verse 9, that thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. See, you're going to strip these branches bare. This is how bad this is going to be. To whom shall I speak, Jeremiah says in verse 10. Because he's not saying, who am I supposed to tell this to? Who am I going to go tell this to? They don't even want to hear me. So Jeremiah comes in at verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They don't want to hear anything. They don't want to hear this kind of prophecy. They want to hear the prophets that are saying, peace, everything's going to be great. Everything's fine. You're doing really wonderful. They don't want to hear Jeremiah's message. They've got an uncircumcised ear, he says. All right, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. Jeremiah is not saying it to the people. He doesn't want to tell them because they don't want to hear it. And then right in the middle of the verse, if you're not careful as you're reading along, some of the modern versions put quotation marks in that next phrase right there, and you see that there's a change in speaker. So the New King James does that, so does the NASB and some of the modern versions. So then God says, well, look it, you don't want to pour it out? You're weary of holding it in? Verse 11 in the middle, I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken from with the wife and the age with him who is full of days. Their houses will be turned over, and the judgment at the end of verse 12 says the Lord. And see, this is the back and forth that's going on in these early chapters. If you've ever wondered why 20 chapters of Jeremiah to get this, God is patiently trying to win Jeremiah over. And Jeremiah is refusing to accept that the people are that bad. So at the end of chapter 6, when you get an insight into how God sees the people, you look down at verse 20 and what the people were doing. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? They would spend money. They'd bring in all these things and they'd offer them to God. They'd offer these things. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. God was not willing to accept their sacrifices because they weren't done with a true heart. It was all being done in pretense, in a formal, ritualistic religion that had no power to change their lives. And it's sad, but God would then have to keep telling Jeremiah, therefore, the lion's going to come, and the people are going to be destroyed. So in chapter 7, you move on, and you have a look at the fact that God sets out before them, all right, you know, if you change your ways, if you change before the end begins, I will respond. But don't trust the lying words of your prophets. So in verse 4, don't trust these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They would go and they'd look at their temple and they'd say, oh, we got Yahweh's temple. We're all set. We've got this. You know, he can't carry us away captive. He can't destroy us. We're his people. And they were trusting in the fact that they had the temple and they thought God would not wipe them out. So God says in verse 5, well, if you thoroughly amend your ways, and if you change your ways, then I'll change. And if you want to execute judgment, that's fine, and not oppress the stranger. But otherwise, this place is going to be wiped out, and it's going to look like Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is where the tabernacle was set up when they first came in the land. They set the tabernacle up there. And then, remember when Saul was killed and Jonathan and all of them, the Philistines, they came up along the coast. They went up into the central part of Israel and they destroyed Saul and Jonathan at the battle. They came down through the central part of the land and they wiped out Shiloh. It appears, at least, that's when that happened. And they moved the tabernacle further south. That's why it ends up down in Gibeah later on. Because Shiloh just got leveled by the Philistines and they took everything out of there. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. I'm going to make this place like Shiloh. And the reason is because you're not obeying my commands. You're not doing what I ask you to do. You're just going through the motions of your ritual religion. So he says to Jeremiah in verse 16, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. For in verse 21 goes on to say, God says to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Remember when they came out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai? He didn't want burnt offerings and sacrifices. He didn't want that. What he wanted was obedience. Obedience. And see, that's like coming here tonight, brothers and sisters, and thinking that what God wants out of us is to take bread and wine, and somehow that makes God feel better, that makes God happy that we take bread and wine. That's what these people did. And they thought by going through these motions that somehow that put them in a special situation before God. God would forgive all their mistakes, and they could just keep on living the lives they wanted. And they failed to realize he doesn't want us to eat bread and wine. That's not what he really wanted. What he wants is obedience. He wants us to reflect back at the life of Jesus Christ, the commitment we made at our baptism to join Christ in his death to sin, put the devil to death, and obey his commands and do his will. That's what he wants. He doesn't really want bread and wine. He wants obedience. And that's the message that he's trying to get over to these people. Verse 23, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they wouldn't do it. And so it goes on. This little warning between Jeremiah and God keeps going on through these chapters. You get to chapter 8, and Jeremiah comes along in verse 14, and he hears more about the destruction. He says, what are we doing sitting still? Let's assemble ourselves and enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. He's trying to do a reformation of the people and change them, affect their consciences because we've sinned. And he tries to do that. And God comes back to him and says, Jeremiah, it just isn't going to work. The people haven't changed. And so in verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. An astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? You see how this is Jeremiah. He's the moaning prophet. He's just lamenting over what he sees happening. And so in chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, because he's seen visions about the northern army coming down and wiping out the community. And you know, if you don't read carefully, you don't even realize in verse 2 there's a change. And God comes back and says, yeah, you want to cry your eyeballs out for these people? God says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like the bow, they bent their tongues for lies. And he just goes on and on at the end of verse 3 there, says the Lord. So there's a switchover again. So that's the key to reading through these chapters, is to see the change in who's actually talking. So that's what's happening through there. In fact, as you're going through chapter 9, God lists all these things and how they're living, how they're just doing bad things one after the next. You get to verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. See, they put on a good show, but internally it really wasn't affecting them. Shall I not punish them? In verse 9 says, for these things, says the Lord, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And so Jeremiah comes back again. I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the inhabitants of the wilderness, a lamentation because they're burned up, so nobody can pass through them, nor can the man hear the voice of the cattle. Both of the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field have fled, and they're gone. And he sees this destruction coming on the people. So he's going to take up weeping and wailing. And look at verse 12, or verse 13, or 11. God says, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins and a den of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant, because the people wouldn't change their ways. It's sad to watch this, but this is what's happening. So you get to the end of chapter 10, because again in chapter 10, God comes in again and blames, and here's what's going to happen, because the people are rebellious, they are not changing. And so by the end of chapter 10, he's dealing with, it's the shepherds in verse 21. The shepherds have become dull-hearted. They've not sought the Lord. This would be the leadership. The leaders don't care. They really don't care about worshiping Yahweh their God. And so in verse 25, Jeremiah comes in and he says, oh God, he says, look, I know you're angry, but why don't you pour your fury out on the Gentiles who do not know you? You know, don't pour it out on the Jews, on us. Go find those people out in the world and take the Gentiles and pour your fury out on them and on the families who do not call on your name. And God has to then come back in chapter 11 and say, look at Jeremiah, here's the situation. These people made a covenant with me. They made a promise. And chapter 11 is all about the covenant. They entered into a covenant. And God says, look at way back in the land of Egypt, when I delivered them from the iron furnace, when they made a covenant that Yahweh would be their God and they would obey my voice. And they're not following their covenant. They are not obeying what they had promised. Therefore, you know, a conspiracy, he calls it in verse 9, is broken out because they aren't following the covenant. And God says, therefore, in verse 14, do not pray for this people. Don't lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And he says to him in verse 15, what right has my beloved to do in my house, having done all these lewd deeds? Look at how these people are living. What right does my bride have in my house, God says. Now look, Jeremiah couldn't see it. He, all the way through here, he's wanting to pray for the people. He wants to be the intercessor. He wants to save the people. He wants to change them. And he doesn't see it from God's perspective. And it's fun to watch what God did right now to open Jeremiah's eyes. When we can't see something, sometimes, brothers and sisters, in our community, and we have blinders on because we don't see an issue. We just, maybe it's culturally, we were brought up a certain way, or we just can't see it in the Bible. What God does is he brings it into our lives through our families, and he makes us face the issue in our families. And so he did this for Jeremiah. Look at chapter 11 down at verse 18. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Oh, Lord of hosts, take vengeance on these people. Let your vengeance be on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. And in verse 21, you find out what happened. The men of Anathoth. Anathoth, just north of Jerusalem. That's the city where Jeremiah grew up. That's where his family was. And Jeremiah's family and friends were coming down to get him, and they wanted to kill him. And so what God did is make Jeremiah face in his own family that, look at, here's how your family treats you, Jeremiah. How do you feel now when your family treats you like that? And Jeremiah said, well, let's take vengeance on them. You can't let them live. Look what they want to do to me. And God says, well, that's the way I feel about my house, my family. And it's just fascinating to watch this. And you find it in verse 23 there that, you know, he says there that let there be no remnant of them, for I'll bring a catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Now, that came up again in the chapter we read tonight, in chapter 18. Did you notice that there it is again? In chapter 18, after the potter and the clay, you find at the end of the chapter there that Jeremiah says in verse 18, and they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongues, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And Jeremiah looks at that, and this is how they wanted to treat him. And so you find out who the they was. The they was back in verse 11. It was say to the men of Judah and the men of Jerusalem. So now you've got the people of Anathoth and the people of Jerusalem. And God says, look, at here's what they want to do with you, Jeremiah. They want to kill you. They want to wipe you out. And then Jeremiah starts to realize that, wow, it is this bad. And he feels like, wow, I want vengeance on those people. God, take vengeance on them. And God keeps coming back and saying to Jeremiah, well, now that you see how they treat you, now you realize how I feel about my family, about my house, about my bride because of what they've done. And it's fun to watch that because this is what God will do to all of us. When we can't see an issue clearly and God's trying to open our eyes, he brings it into our ecclesia and he brings it into our families so that we look at it from a different perspective. And it helps us then to understand God's perspective. It's sad that it has to happen, but our problem is we're all blind in areas of God's truth. And so he has to help us see it by bringing it into our families and our ecclesias. I think it was fun to watch in the potter's thing this evening in Jeremiah 18 that you could watch what was happening with these people is they thought since they were God's special people that there was no way that God could wipe them out. And so he uses the potter and the clay to explain to them that, look, at when the potter's fashioning a vessel and he's going to make this vessel right here and he's trying to work with the clay, if the clay isn't workable and it's not going to form into the shape the potter wants, the potter can make it into whatever he wants to do in the end with that, but in the end it might be just something that he just throws out and ditches because the clay wouldn't accept the hands of the potter working in their life. I think the warning to all of us, brethren and sisters, is that we want to be workable clay. We want to be the kind of people that when angels get involved in your life and they influence your life and they bring things into your life to affect you and things happen, that you start looking at those things and realize God is talking to us. He's trying to influence us by events of our life. And we don't want to be the kind of clay that just refuses to see it. We want to be the workable clay that God can then use through events of our life and experiences that he brings us through to shape us and mold us into the image of his son. And that was the problem that these Jews had back then, is they were refusing to accept God's working, and they wouldn't accept the fact that they were being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. So as we take the emblems tonight, let's be careful that we're not fooled by the prophets of today. They're the false prophets that can be around telling us that there will be peace, peace, when we know that God's kingdom is coming. We know from Bible prophecy that Christ's return is very soon, and we have to be ready for it before Jesus Christ comes. We're at the end, like Jeremiah. We don't want to be distracted by the idols of this world like those people were. And just because you come here to a camp where we have no internet service, no phone service, I found out today, we basically have nothing here, right? All right, so if all that stuff is gone, the problem is we can still have it up here, and we can still have the world in our hearts. And this is a week to practice so that we try to remove those things, not just while we're here, but that we don't go back to bad habits when we go back home. We don't want that stuff coming into our minds and into our hearts. And let's thank God for some of the tough situations he does bring, the challenging things like Jeremiah had to face with his own family members wanting to kill him. God does that in our families. He brings troubles into our families because this is how he makes us face issues, and he helps us develop into his children, for which he can welcome us into his family forever. And let's make sure we don't trust in the idols of this world, because they won't bring the true happiness we're really looking for. And I really think one of the fun lessons to watch in Jeremiah as you're going through it is, as especially for arranging brethren or moms and dads working with children, is that don't ever become impatient with people. Don't lose sight of the fact when people make mistakes and people do things and they can't see an issue, and we sometimes become impatient. We want you to get it right now. We want you to change right now. And Jeremiah couldn't change right then. He couldn't see God's perspective. The angels are so patient in our lives. They take time, day after day, to bring new events to our life, to bring new circumstances, and they patiently work with us in order to get us to see the issues. We're training to be the angels of the kingdom age. This is our opportunity to practice this in our families and our ecclesias. So when people make mistakes or they can't see the issue, let's be very patient with them as God was with Jeremiah. And of all things, when we take the bread and the wine tonight, brothers and sisters, never lapse into a religion of ritual. We're not eating bread and wine because bread and wine saves us. This is our reminder of the covenant that we made when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. These Jews forgot about the covenant they had made and turned it into a bunch of rituals. We don't want to do that. We want to let the bread and the wine remind us that when we were baptized, we promised before all the witnesses and the angels of heaven that we would die to sin and join Jesus Christ in his death to sin. That's what we promised at our baptism. And when we take the bread and the wine week by week, it's our opportunity to remember that we never want to lose sight of that covenant. And it's our opportunity to renew that covenant tonight and practice it all this week, and hopefully take it home with us when we go home another week from now. Thanks.